It always amazes me when we get to the holy days, whether it's the spring or the fall, and we have so many different lessons that we can consider. So much practical application that we can apply to our own lives. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, we heard messages and messages talking about the symbolism of these days that we're observing. This is the third day of Unleavened Bread here this afternoon, close to that halfway mark of that feast. And it's something that clearly has a lot of meaning and symbolism for us. It's the reason why God commanded his people to continue to observe this day even now. But I venture to guess that if we were to go out from here, from this Brentwood Hall, and maybe walk around Nashville and ask people, hey, how's your days of unleavened bread going? I'm pretty sure they might look at us a little confused. Unleavened bread, what's that? Or maybe they'll say to us, well, do you mean how's my holy week going? Because that's going pretty good. Certainly with Easter being tomorrow, maybe they think that we're a little confused. Society tells us that Christ came and did away with the old, that he did away with those old laws and statutes that we find in the Old Testament, the books of our Bible. And he's replaced them with new symbolisms and meanings, new things for us to observe. The old was done away with. It would tell us that we don't need to keep these days of unleavened bread. But in doing so, what they do is diminish the great spiritual significance that these days continue to have for us even today. Significance that, again, we heard on the first day of unleavened bread. Significance that we can only understand when we learn and appreciate what these days represent. People often forget that Christ himself kept these days in Scripture. We read it in our Bibles. His disciples kept these days that we're observing. And they continued to keep them even after Christ was gone. They continued in those days that we're observing here today. And in fact, some of the greatest miracles and examples that we have from Christ, things that he left for us to learn and to consider from, happen in and around those holy days, around the spring holy days as well. So today what I'd like to do in my message here this afternoon, with us being in the middle of these days of unleavened bread, I would like for us to look at three events in the life of Christ. Three different events that happened in the life of Christ that he leaves behind as an example for all of us that also just so happened to correspond to these spring holy days that we too, all these years later, are continuing to observe. And I'd like us to consider three different lessons that we can learn from these examples from Christ, these miracles that he left behind for us, and the words of wisdom that he left for us. Because again, these days are significant. There's much that we can learn, which is why God established them as an everlasting ordinance for his people. For those of you who like titles, the title of my message this afternoon is Unleavened Lessons from Christ. Unleavened Lessons from Christ. So to begin, I'd like for you all to turn with me over now to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to go over and read through an example that should be very familiar to us, something that maybe even many of the children here know, and that is the example of a 12-year-old Christ at the temple. Again, we find that over in Luke chapter 12, or Luke chapter 2, rather, starting in verse 41. Now, as we're flipping over there, we can set the scene for a little bit. So Joseph and Mary, as they are commanded, they are taking their family up, and they are going up to observe those spring holy days up in Jerusalem at the temple. We don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 16 and 16, it talks about how the males should come up three times a year to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And often, if the families could also go up, the whole family would go up and observe those days. So that's what Joseph and Mary and their family did at this particular time. They went up to Jerusalem to celebrate these days. And on their way back from observing the Passover and those days of unleavened bread, those same days that we're picturing here this week, Mary and Joseph noticed that something very important was missing. But not until they were already a few days down the road. So let's go ahead and read this account. Again, it's a familiar one for many of us, starting in Luke chapter 2 and starting in verse 41. So it says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So that when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I, we've sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This passage that we just read for me now, as a parent with my own children, takes on a whole new meaning than it used to when I would read through it as a teenager. I think we can all, if we've had children, we can appreciate the anxiety that Joseph and Mary must have suffered and gone through when they looked around and realized that their son, Jesus, was no longer with them. The panic that would ensue as they were looking around frantically for their son, and the backtracking that they did until they finally saw him with much relief in the temple back in Jerusalem. And where did they find him when they went back? It says they found him in the temple, and he's sitting amongst the teachers, and he's going back and forth, listening and asking them questions. And they're amazed by the wisdom that this young man had, even at age 12. We can appreciate the emotion of Joseph and Mary when they finally are reunited with their son. So much so that Mary kind of, not necessarily scolds him, but asks him very anxiously, "Why have you done this to us?" in verse 48. Jesus listens to this, and he's almost kind of surprised that she would ask him that question. And he responds with what we read in verse 49. He says, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Christ was almost a little surprised to see his parents so distressed. Where he was obvious to him. Why wouldn't it be obvious to them that he would want to be about his father's business? He was in the temple. He was in God's house. He was in his father's house, being about his father's business. I think it's interesting to note here that these words that Christ responded to Mary with are the first recorded words we have in Scripture from Christ. And it's even more interesting when we think about where this account is coming from. Because if you remember Luke and how he put his book together, Luke was not an eyewitness to any of the events that he reads about or what he writes about. He's collecting all this information, all these stories and examples from all the different people who were there with Christ, going through these events, and he's recording them down. What we read here is an account that he gets from Mary herself, and how this example stuck with her all those many years to the point that she can relate it in great detail to Luke as he's writing this gospel. And when was this all occurring? Right after the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Again, I don't think that's a coincidence. This is all happening right after that time of great reflection that these days symbolize. And after that time, it says that Christ lingers just a little bit longer to be about his father's business. Because again, as we know, Christ came to this earth. He was born for a purpose. He was born for a great purpose. He was that pre-incarnate word that we read about in John chapter 1. Who was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And because of that purpose, he was here on this earth to be about his father's business. That was his purpose. Which leads me to our first lesson here this afternoon. First lesson that we can glean from Christ and an example that he left us in and around these days of unleavened bread is lesson number one, we should all be about our Father's business. We should all be about our Father's business. Because when we think of Christ, we think of him as someone who came and lived this way of life that we are commanded to live, but the difference is he lived it perfectly. No one else in history has, and no one else in history will be able to. He's the only one who's come in the flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life. And similarly, in our own lives, if we think about ourselves for a moment, we also are called for a purpose. We can all remember back at the time of our callings, where we were and where we are now, and that process that God used to take us from where we were to where we are now. That initial calling, that tickling of our ears, if you will, as God began to work in our lives. And going from that point and then acting on that calling, finding the truth, getting baptized, and living this way of life, it's all for a purpose. Because God has a plan for all of us. And because of that, it should be just as obvious to all of us as it was to Christ as to what we should be doing. Being about our Father's business, doing those things that our Father would want us to do, emulating after his example, keeping his laws and his statutes, those things that bring us all here together on the Sabbath day, that cause us to be convicted to keep these days of unleavened bread like we're commanded. And going on from that and living our lives not just by the letter of the law, but also by the spirit of the law also. Living our lives with those two great commandments in our mind, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, and with all of our strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. Different ways that we are commanded and convicted to live our lives. And in doing so, and following after those things, we in some small way are being about our Father's business as we emulate his example. We mentioned earlier how we recognize the symbolism between leavening and unleavened bread during these days, about putting out sin, but also putting something else in place of it. We think about that analogy. If we only focus on putting out the sin and don't focus on putting anything else in, then sin will just find its way back into that empty cavity where it used to be if we don't actively put something else in. During these days of unleavened bread, not only do we focus on the removing of leavening from our home, symbolizing sin, removing sin, but also that we put in Christ, that we take him in, we internalize his words, his examples, and how he wants us to go about living our lives. In our own lives, we have to remain focused on our calling, on what God, our Father, expects from us as we go about our Father's business. Because if we don't, it's easy to fall off that path. Sure, we've all been there at different times in our lives. I certainly have. Where you're going along and you get a little caught up in life and the cares of it. Maybe you get caught up with things that are happening at work or at school or in your personal life. And in some small way, these things start to cause you to drift, not majorly maybe at first, but just ever so slightly off the path. We have to remain focused on not only putting out sin, but putting in Christ to help us keep us on that straight and narrow path, to help us as we continue to internalize those words and examples of Christ and his example. Because again, that's part of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. And it's only by continuously focusing on putting in Christ into our life that we can remain on that path and remain focused on being about our Father's business. So that's the first lesson. Now, for the example for the second lesson, I'd like us to turn over to John chapter 2. So we're going to go from Luke 2 to John 2. And this time, we're going to look at the example, again, an example that's happening in and around Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And we're going to look at the example of Christ cleansing the temple. Example of John cleansing the temple. We can find that over in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. John John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and dove and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take up these things and take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And then his disciples remembered what was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" What's interesting about this example is this is one of two examples that we find in Scripture of Christ cleansing the temple, if you will. And this example in John chapter 2 being the first of those. So just like before, when his parents brought him to the temple at that young age of 12, well, I guess in Jewish terms, maybe not that young, because I believe at 13 you're considered a man in that culture. But just like in that example, he goes up to Jerusalem. It's the time of those spring holidays, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And he goes to that temple once again. And what does he find at that temple? What does he find? Well, it talks about finding animals being sold and money being exchanged at these tables in the temple. Things that didn't seem to be where they should be. They're a little out of place. The temple that Christ came to here at this point in his life is the temple that we know in history as Herod's temple. It was his reconstruction of the temple. And it's a construction that started all the way back in 20 BC and wasn't fully completed until 64 AD, which I think is interesting because that means it was not fully completed until after the time of Christ. But Christ comes to this temple and he comes and again he sees things that shouldn't be there. Animals and livestock and money changers' table. But why were they there? Why were all these things that caused Christ to act with such zeal, why were they there in the first place? Well, if you think about it, they were commanded to come up to Jerusalem, to the temple, three times a year. And part of that is they would offer up sacrifices. And in order to offer up a sacrifice, you would need an animal. And unless you were a farmer or a person with property and you had the ability to raise your own livestock, you might not have your own sacrifice to bring. So logically, you would need to procure one before you would go up. So thus, we have people there selling animals for sacrifices at the temple. I think we should note here that these animals that are being sold, they're not being sold in the most holy of holies of the temple, but they're being sold in one of the outer courts. Herod's temple had several different courts where different groups and statuses maybe of people, we could say, were to gather. So the animals are actually being sold in one of those outer courts known as the court of the Gentiles. And from there, there were some inner courts. From there, there was the court of the women, I believe, and then there was a court for the Israelite men as well, more centrally located in the temple. So it was in this outer court of the Gentiles that these animals were being sold. And of course, you couldn't just go buy one of these animals with your Roman currency, because the people at the temple, they wouldn't accept it. They had their own temple currency that was used to buy sacrifices at the temple, which means that you would need a money changer to exchange your Roman coins to a temple coin. So thus, we have the selling of animals, and we have the money exchangers for that, and they're all here. The sight, the sound, perhaps even the smell of the livestock, this all sets about in Christ this moment of zeal that we read through. A passion that Christ acted on when he saw something that wasn't right. What was happening at the temple was inappropriate. It was wrong to have this kind of selling going on, this type of exchanging of money. It desecrated his Father's house by making it a house of merchandise. I think we should note here, the idea of going out and purchasing a sacrifice, that wasn't the main issue here. The issue was where this was happening. And the means it was happening. If you needed to procure a sacrifice on your way up to the temple, this would have been something you should have done before you got there, maybe in the surrounding towns as you were going up to Jerusalem. It was not something that should have been happening at God's house. That's what enraged Christ in this way. Because the only reason they were there selling these animals and exchanging that temple currency was just convenience. If you're an entrepreneur and you're trying to figure out a way to sell your product, you're going to bring it to where it's most helpful for your clients. So they thought, okay, we'll set up shop here in the court of the Gentiles, and this is where we'll have these animals being purchased, and we'll exchange this money. But again, that was inappropriate for God's house. And it caused Christ to act with zeal. He made a whip and he drove them out of the temple, overturning their tables as he shouted, "Take these things away." The second lesson that we can be reminded of from Christ's example here, again, in and around these days of unleavened bread and the Passover, is lesson number two: we need to keep our own temples clean. We need to keep our own temples clean. Christ came to the temple. He came to his Father's house, and he saw that it wasn't clean. It was filled with animals and commerce, which took away from the sovereignty of that place. We, too, have to be keeping a lookout at our temples as well. Two places in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul explains to us that our bodies now are the temple of God. He does it first in 1 Corinthians 3, and he does it again in 1 Corinthians 6. And in each chapter, he brings out a different point of understanding. In 1 Corinthians 3, that we're going to take a look at here in a moment, he talks about us being the part of the temple of God in the collective. How we are all collectively a part of that temple now. Because again, when we look at the definition of a temple in the Old Testament, a temple is where God's Spirit dwells. And today, when we think about our own lives, at our baptism, the laying on of hands, receiving of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit dwells with us. Let's go ahead and look at that first example. Again, Paul talking in the collective here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And starting in verse 16, read a couple verses here. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Again, Paul here says, "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." This word "you" that we've read here in the Greek, this is the plural form of that word. So in our own modern Southern vernacular, it might be appropriate for us to say y'all. Y'all are the temple of God. If Paul had a Southern draw, and I don't have much of one, but that's my attempt. He's talking about us collectively. You collectively, y'all are the temple of God. Those of us who keep God's way, are baptized into the truth, we collectively make up today a living temple, a place for God to dwell. So in one sense, collectively, we are that temple. But then Paul turns it more to the individual over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'd like to join me there. A few chapters over. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Paul again says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Again, this time it's the singular. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not about the collective this time. He's highlighting the individual here. The individual who has God's Spirit is a temple individually as well. If we think about that, that means that should have a great meaning and significance for us. This idea that collectively and individually we are the temple of God has a great responsibility for us in taking care of that temple and making sure that it's free of defilement and sin. Both 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 both talk about a responsibility that we have. In chapter 3, it talks about the need for us to keep our temples clean. Again, free of defilement, free of sin. And in chapter 6, he talks about our need to glorify God in our bodies, in what we do and what we say and in our spirit. Because again, we have to remember that ultimately we are not our own. Paul talks about it, how we were bought with a price. And each year at the Passover, like we observed this last week, we recognize that price that was paid for us, the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, that pre-incarnate Word who was born in the human flesh, he humbled himself to be born in the human flesh, and he humbled himself even further to death for us. He made that decision and was a willing sacrifice for us. That's an incredible price that was paid. We therefore have a responsibility, because we are God's temple. Not our temple, not our own temple, but God's. And just like Christ cleansed the temple of his time, we too have to also keep an eye out on ours and make sure we're doing some spring cleaning from time to time as well. Which again is something that this time of year pictures as well. In the days and the weeks leading up to these days of unleavened bread and before the Passover, it's a season where maybe more so than usual we do some self-reflection. Some examination of our lives as we're going through and acting out that physical symbolism. As we're lifting up our couches and finding that half-eaten cheeseburger underneath the cushions. Or as we're cleaning out our car and we're amazed at how much junk falls out of our children's car seats when we shake them upside down. Because sin is one of those things that hides just like those little pieces of leaven. Sometimes it's hard to see and notice, but it's there. This time of year, we go through a little extra self-examination as we look for it. We go through that examination individually, starting with ourselves. Looking at what things in our lives might be causing our temple to be defiled in some small way. Might be causing us to stumble. And then we're supposed to act with great zeal at trying to remove those things from our lives, to get on our knees, repent of them, and try to enact that change that we need. And by doing so individually, we affect that temple collectively that we're all a part of. Because as each and every one of us, again, collectively being a part of that temple, we clean up our part, we do our share of ourselves, we help to make that collective temple more clean itself. There's a responsibility that we have in the individual and in the collective meaning of Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians. We both individually and collectively are where God's Holy Spirit resides today. It's a great and awesome responsibility, if you think about it. Not a temple built with human hands. And because of that, we have a responsibility then, brethren, to keep that temple clean to the best that we can do. Because again, like we mentioned earlier, we're not perfect. We're not Christ. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to find a little bit of sin, or a little bit of leaven, each and every year when we come across these days of unleavened bread. And if you do your self-examination and you don't find anything, there might be a bigger problem. Because there's something there. Our lives are a process of constant, what's the word I was going to use? Refinement. Of going through little by little and trying to get closer to that ideal that God has for us. Keeping our temples clean is a part of that, which again is something we picture leading up to these days of unleavened bread and the Passover that we're observing. Let's look at our third and final example here this afternoon. Third and final example, and for that, I'd like us to turn over to John chapter 6. Had a bit of a funny moment there in Murfreesboro this past week. We were there for the first day of Unleavened Bread. We were there for the service, and Mr. Zollner got up, and he was giving the offertory, and he was talking all through John chapter 6. So I started to sweat a little bit. I'm like, oh, this isn't good. He's going to steal all my thunder. And then Mr. Petty got up and he said, I am also going to be going through John chapter 6. And him and Mr. Zollner were going back and forth. They were kind of smiling because he said, oh, Mr. Zollner, help explain this point that I was going to say. Thank you so much. And they were going through it all. And I was just sweating bullets in my seat. So it was not a joyous moment for me. But it ended up working out great, at least for the people in Murfreesboro, because what I'm going to talk about here in my point of John chapter 6 is a different aspect than what they talked about on the first day. Because in John chapter 6, what we're going to be looking at is the example of Christ feeding the 5,000 people with those small amounts of loaves and fishes that they had. And we're going to talk about there as we get to this third and final lesson here that we can learn from Christ and his example around these spring holy days. John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is over the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and then Christ lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, as what seems quite common in Christ's ministry, he looks out and he sees this great multitude of people coming toward him. It's something we read in several different examples of Christ and his ministry on this earth. And as he looked out over those people, what did he see? What did Christ see when he looked over that great multitude of people? Did he look out and see another group of people and think to himself, there's just another group of people that want something from me? They want me to heal them. They want me to feed them, serve them in some way. Or did he look out at these people and think, how can I help them? What can I do for them? In Mark's account of this event, he says that Christ looked out and had compassion on them. He looked out at that crowd and thought, what can I do for them? How can we feed them? And he asks a little bit of a rhetorical question when he asks, how will we feed them? Because Christ, as we'll see, he already knew the answer. He already knew the answer of how he was going to feed this great multitude. And it wasn't going to be by buying bread. In the following verses, it's described that the money that they had would not be enough to feed these people. Seemed like a big ask to make to feed them all. And I wonder at this moment, as he's having this discussion with Philip and they're thinking about how they're going to practically feed these people, I wonder if Christ just kind of looked at Philip and smiled for a minute. Looked at Philip and smiled because as he's trying to explain how they can do this from an earthly perspective, Christ is thinking the whole time, well, I know exactly how I'm going to fix this. Let's keep reading on in verse 8. Still here in John 6. But continuing on in verse 8 of this example. It says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. 5,000 people. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples took those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. He wasn't portioning out little tiny portions to all the people. It says they took as much as they wanted. Verse 12, so that when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And therefore they gathered them up, and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Finally, in verse 14. And then those men, when they had seen this sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. All they found there amongst them was a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And the question is asked, well, what are they among so many? What good was so little do in light of these 5,000 people that we are trying to feed and care for? And it turns out, as we read, that was more than enough. They filled up 12 basketfuls full of leftovers. It was a pretty good potluck, I think we could say. I've always wondered, as the disciples, they were thinking this out, and Christ so calmly asked them to sit, and he prayed over the loaves and the fish. I wonder at what point the disciples realized what they were witnessing, this miracle that was happening before them. As they kept handing out these fish and these bread loaves, and they kept going out, and it never seemed to empty. Never seemed to empty. The lesson from this example that I'd like to draw out isn't necessarily the miracle itself, as miraculous as it was, but rather in the origins of it, and how Christ looked out over that great multitude of people, and he helped his fellow man. Third and final point here this afternoon, this third and final lesson that I'd like us to consider from the life of Christ, is that we need to remember to feed the flock. We need to remember to feed the flock. Because again, Christ looked out in this multitude, and what did he see? I think it's all too easy in our physical lives to become cynical, to become calloused at times. Especially when something, a situation is repeated time and time and time again. Throughout Christ's life, people were always coming to him, asking him of something. To feed them, to help them, to heal them. But what's interesting is we have very few examples of anyone reciprocating that to Christ. And saying, what can we do for you? Which is why I always think it's powerful when we think of that example of the woman who anointed his feet with her hair and that oil. In that way, she was doing something for Christ in that way. But Christ, again, he didn't look at this group of people coming his way, this 5,000 people, this great multitude, in a cynical sort of way. He looked at them, as Mark recorded, with great compassion. How could he help them? How could he provide them with something that only he could give them? When we think about the Israelites and their journey through the wilderness, God's deliverance with his mighty hand out of Egypt, what I'm also reminded of each and every year is our own dependence on God. Because as we remember, the people were told to go ahead and act quickly. They needed to be able to leave Egypt in a hurry, so much so that there wouldn't be time for their bread to rise and be leavened. So they had to leave with what supplies they could, with what unleavened bread that they had, and start this journey. But what they had, those supplies they had, was not going to be enough to get them through the journey ahead. They were going to need God to intervene in their lives. They were going to need their heavenly Father to shepherd his flock and take care of them as they left Egypt and continued on to the wilderness and eventually the promised land. God looked upon the plight of his people, and he heard their cry, and he had compassion on them, and he acted. In our own lives, as we think about our relationship with God, especially during this time of year, we're reminded of the fact that God is the one who pulled us out of spiritual Egypt, who pulled us out of sin. He was the one who called us out of our lives before our calling and our baptism, from who we were to who we are now. It's by his mighty hand, not any power of our own, as we walk this life we've been called to walk. And through that process, through walking with God through our spiritual lives, we realize more and more how much he is the one who sustains us, how he is the one who provides for us. We won't turn there, but I think it's such a powerful verse and example. When we go over to the New Testament and we have that example of Christ and his temptation with Satan. Satan, after those 40 days and 40 nights of Christ fasting, tries to tempt Christ. And in the process of that discussion back and forth, eventually Christ quotes Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Physical bread, physical sustenance, it's only going to get us so far. Eventually, we will all still grow old, we'll grow weak, and even if we have a lifetime supply of Wonder Bread, we will die. That's why we need that spiritual bread, that living bread, which is Christ. That thing that we talked about earlier, that during these days of unleavened bread, we also symbolize and picture putting in and taking in to our lives. When I think about the Israelites and them wandering in the wilderness, I try not to be too hard on them. Again, we often think of them as a negative example, and it's true, in a lot of ways they lost faith, and we learn from that. But I imagine it's quite difficult as you're wandering through the wilderness, you're not necessarily knowing exactly where you're going, you're having faith in God, but you're walking, and you know your food runs out. Or maybe your water runs out, or maybe both. You have a family with four kids, and you look over, and you as a parent don't exactly know where that sustenance is going to come through, so maybe you panic. Maybe we would panic in a certain situation like that. But in those moments when the Israelites murmured and they complained and they cried out to God angrily, in those moments they failed to understand a truth that God was trying to teach his people all those many years while they wandered in the wilderness. And that truth is God will always care for and sustain his people. He's always with us. He's always looking out for us, takes care of us. It wasn't something that they should have doubted. But sometimes it's hard to doubt. It's hard not to doubt at times. It can be difficult. But we today, we hold on to that same truth. That same truth that God does sustain and that he will sustain and provide for his people. Especially during those difficult times in our lives when we're going through trials or difficulties. Seems like this year in particular, when I've talked to people in the days leading up to these unleavened bread and the Passover, it just seemed like everybody I talked to was going through some difficulty in their life, some kind of trial or hardship, sometimes on the more minor scale, but sometimes pretty severe. And it's in those times that we hold on to that truth. That truth that God wanted his people in the wilderness as they were wandering to learn, which is that God will provide. He will sustain us and care for us. Caring for the flock, feeding them, is something that God promises he will do in his word. And if that's something that God promises he will do for us, shouldn't that also compel us to do likewise as we have opportunity? Because again, we are to imitate him in all things. So if God does this for us, we hang our hats on that truth, if you will, shouldn't that make us want to do that for other people? Turn with me now over to Matthew chapter 25. Because here in Matthew chapter 25, we're going to read a section of scripture in which Christ is describing what it'll be like when he comes back to this earth a second time. And he talks about how he is going to know who are his by what they are actively doing. So let's go ahead and read that. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, that he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from the one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set up the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Finally, verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. How will Christ determine who are his at his coming? One part, he's going to determine that by what his people are actively doing, how they are applying that knowledge that they have and that truth that they've been given, and how they live their lives. Are his people feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, caring for the flock, feeding them, providing them with what they need like a good shepherd does? This is what helps identify us to Christ at his return, doing the things he commands us to do, following the example that he left behind for us, the examples that we've been talking about here this afternoon. Because in doing those things and caring for others, we do feed the flock, and we live the lessons that we are reminded of during the difficult times in our lives, and that is that God will always care for and provide for us. So if that's the example of our Heavenly Father, then that should be part of what we also do as we go about our Father's business, like we talked about in the first point. Not just in our congregation, but out in society as well, as we interact with others in the world, with our coworkers at work, or our schoolmates in class, or our family or friends in general, continuing to live those principles and practicing them. That's how we can go about being about our Father's business, letting our light shine in the darkness of the times in which we live in today. And if you turn on the news, it's pretty dark sometimes. But if we continue to remember those lessons, feeding the flock, we can continue to be about our Father's business and be that example and be that light. Brethren, as we begin to conclude, what we do matters to God. What we do matters to God. On the one hand, we have keeping those spiritual truths that have been revealed to us, keeping those laws and those statutes that we're commanded to keep, assembling here on the Sabbath. That's part of how we live our lives in accordance to God and his way. Coming here on the Sabbath, keeping these days of unleavened bread, those different ordinances that are given to us in Scripture. But the other part of it is that truth of what we do with what we know, that practical application of the knowledge, those lessons and examples that we are to emulate after in our lives. Because knowledge without application, if you really boil it down, is pretty useless. It doesn't practically do much for us if we just sit on the knowledge we have but don't act on it. Christ and the examples that we've looked at, again, all centered around the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, those spring holy days, show all of us, even today, a glimpse of how we are to live. A glimpse of how we are to live and how we are to apply the knowledge that we are given in Scripture. And how we are to continue to be about our Father's business as we go about our lives, continuing in and doing those things that God expects of us. How we need to keep our temples clean, not only individually, but collectively as well, and looking out for that sin in our lives and working with a type of zealousy like Christ had of removing that sin from our lives. And finally, the truth that we need to remember to feed the flock. Living the lesson that we learn from our Heavenly Father, who always cares for, who always feeds us. And then likewise, going out and doing the same as we are able. In these ways, we look to Christ and his example as we continue in these days of unleavened bread. Again, we're about halfway through. So let's keep these lessons in mind as we finish off these days of unleavened bread. Let's finish them off strong, and let's continue in these things that we've learned even past that, as we continue on in our spiritual lives. Because like we symbolize with the partaking of the bread at Passover, Christ is in us. Christ is in us. And if Christ is in us, then the lives we live should be a representation of him until he comes again. We are called to be that example. When people look at us in the world, or even as we look at each other in this room, we should all see a glimpse of Christ and God the Father. At least a little sliver. We should see that in the way that we live our lives and interact with each other. So, brethren, let's be about our Father's business as we strive to live our lives like Christ.